Good morning, everybody. We're in the book of Revelation in chapter 11. We're looking at the section verses 2 through 6, which talk about the two witnesses. And I had a couple of questions that were raised, and so I want to kind of deal with some of those questions. So we're going to do some work over here on the board first before we start pulling some things, putting some things on the PowerPoint. But one of the, before we get into that, let's pause and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us today as we study and as we worship. We ask that you forgive us of our sins which might hinder us approaching your throne of grace. We ask that you help us in our daily walk as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. When we start talking about the two witnesses last week, one of the things that I mentioned was the fact that I believe these witnesses were representative of Christians, all Christians. And someone asked a question about that because they had always understood that the word witness was a word that was used by the denominational world to and was not a word that we use in the churches of Christ. And so they were kind of wondering, you know, how can these witnesses here in Revelation be Christians if that's true? So we want to deal with that. It's kind of a side issue, but it's really an important one because many times I think we in, we in the church tend to avoid using terms which are used extensively by other religious organizations primarily to differentiate ourselves from them. And this is very true about the term witness. We're reluctant to use this term because we don't want to be identified with a group that doesn't walk the pattern of the New Testament. Granted, many religious organizations do not use this term according to its biblical usage, all right? But we sometimes are very guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And I think that's the case with this word witness. Now let me show you why or what it is that causes us to want to not use this term. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, okay? Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, let's see. Jesus is with his disciples, with the 12, well, actually the 11 at this point, right? And he has told them that he is going to leave. He's going to be taken out by another site, all right? But look at verse 8, all right? The question is asked of him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning that the disciples, the apostles, haven't really understood the complete nature of the kingdom. They still think it's a physical kingdom. All right? And he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But, look at verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then when he had said those things, he's taken up into heaven. He has his ascension. And in this passage, it very plainly says that the apostles are going to be witnesses. Well, later on in chapter 1, they're meeting and they're saying, hey, Judas is dead. We are down to 11. We should replace Judas. But how do we choose someone to replace Judas? And they use scripture pointing out there's a passage of scripture in the Old Testament that's a prophesy, let another take his office. And And so in verse 21, skip on down, it says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so here, what we have in Acts chapter 1 is we very plainly have the apostles being called witnesses, and we have a requirement for them being a witness, and that requirement is that they have to what?
See Jesus.
They have actually had to see Jesus. And specifically, they had to see Jesus from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension. They had to be with us that whole time. And there were two men that were fit that qualification, and one of them was chosen by Lot to replace Judas in accordance with the scriptures. Well, based on that, that's what a lot of people have in their minds when they think about witness. And in fact, that's the point, if you turn with me to 1 John, that's the point that John makes when he writes. Take a look at 1 John, the very first chapter of 1 John. John the Apostle says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Notice how many times it's stressed, okay? Very first verse, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, the phrase "looked upon" means to the closest description of it is we put him under a magnifying glass. Okay, the first line means we've seen him with our eyes. We were there. We've seen him, but we've not only just seen him. We've what? We've studied him. We've examined him. We've looked at him with a microscope. And our hands have handled him. Now, what does it mean to handle something with your hands? Yeah, pick it up and touch it. They have laid hands on Jesus, okay? All right, so then that was so that they could bear witness in verse 2. But when he says we want to bear witness, he emphasizes again, we have seen, right? And then again in verse 3, we have seen and heard, and we declare it to you. So three times in this in these verses, what characteristic is emphasized? They have what? They have seen him, and that makes them a witness. So the requirement is that they have seen him. And based upon that, we have made the argument that none of us can be witnesses of Jesus Christ in that fashion. Now, that's true. Absolutely, 100% true. However, the word witness does not always require that we be the one who have seen him. What this requirement means is that we cannot be witnesses like the apostles. All right? We cannot be witnesses like the apostles. But we can be witnesses about what?
We can be witnesses of what the Bible says.
That's right. We can be witnesses of what the Bible says. Fact is, these passages in Revelation all emphasize, well, this one Jesus calls himself a witness. No, this passage here, Revelation 20, in verse 4, talks about the martyrs who were beheaded because of their witness for Jesus, meaning that it's much more than just the apostles. Okay, Revelation 1:5, Jesus says he's a witness. And then Revelation 3:14 kind of indicates that his followers can be witnesses. But the point in Revelation is that we're telling something that has happened to who? To Jesus and to ourselves. That's the way that we can be witnesses. We're not eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry, but we are witnesses of what has happened to us to make us become Christians. Okay? And in fact, let's take a look at several passages. We got 1, 2, 3, 4 passages here that I want us to look at. And they all have the same idea of a witness. Now remember the number 2 is not to be taken numerically, okay? It is to be taken symbolically. The number 2 in Revelation symbolically means that this is a reliable what? Yeah, reliable testimony, reliable source of truth. So, what this is, when we put it there, it's a reliable source of truth. So the witnesses we're talking about are witnesses that are a reliable source of truth. That's what it means. That's what the two witnesses mean. They are a reliable source of truth. Well, how can they be a reliable source of truth? Well, take a look. Let's do some digging because we got to piece it together, really, but it's really not that difficult. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, bear with me, but Romans is a letter written to who?
The Romans.
The Roman Christians, right. So it's written to Christians. In the Roman letter, Paul says in the very first chapter, I'm writing to you because I've never had the opportunity to visit there yet, but I want you to, I've heard great things about you. I know, we find out later on at the end of the letter that he actually knows people who are living there in that city. And he says, I want you to know that I plan on being there, and when I come, I'm going to present the gospel message. And here is what I will present, basically is what he says. Romans, the first part of Romans is about the kind of message, the kind of presentation that he will present about the gospel. And so he talks about sin. He talks about the wages of sin, which is what? Death. Then he talks about salvation from sin comes by faith. And he says the example of our faith that we have to follow is that of some Old Testament character named who? Named Abraham. And he says, now remember, we all used to be that way, but in Christ Jesus, something happened to us. We were forgiven. And that happened when we, Romans chapter 6, were what? When we were baptized into his death and raised up with his resurrection to do what? To walk in newness of life, right? So he says, having said all this, this is the way. And then he says in chapter 7, now we all will struggle with sin, even as Christians. But in chapter 8, we need to understand that we have a new identity in God. All right, and so in chapter 8, he starts off. He says, "We are of the Spirit now. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in each one of us who are Christians." All right. Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 is a paragraph that verse 16, our key verse. Is where it begins, all right? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Now, who's the we? Christians. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now notice that. Okay? It says, it's talking about every New Testament Christian. Okay? And I'm going to put it that way because you cannot anymore just use the word Christian and have everybody know what you're talking about. So we'll put New Testament Christian. Alright? That means, by New Testament Christian, that means they have been baptized into His death. They've been obedient to the gospel. Alright? So every New Testament Christian, he says, has the Spirit. I'm going to put a one by it. Bearing witness to what? Someone say it again? Yeah. The Spirit bearing witness to our spirit. Alright? Now, how does the Spirit of God bear witness to our spirit?
It's not two, it's with.
Ah! Good, thank you. I was going to correct that in a minute. So it's a spirit, so it's with our spirit. In other words, it's a two-way arrow. Okay? So our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit, and the two of them become a reliable source of truth because there are two witnesses. So how does that work?
When you came here to God, that shows you have been baptized.
Right.
And ask for forgiveness of your sins.
Okay.
And all of that.
So how does the Spirit bear witness to us? Yes. The Spirit bears witness, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us through the Word. It tells us those who are baptized are baptized and are united with what? United with Christ. United into His death and raised with His resurrection to walk in newness of life. So that's what the Spirit is saying. All right? Then what does our spirit say if it's bearing witness with the Holy Spirit? It says, we as individuals can look at ourselves and say, yep, I've done that. Or no, I have not done that. If it says, yes, I have done that, in accordance with what the Spirit says in the Word, then we've got two witnesses that become a reliable source of truth. We can therefore say what? I am a New Testament Christian. Because I know that I have been baptized into Jesus Christ. And because I've been baptized into Jesus Christ, because the Spirit tells me that that's what puts me into Christ, I know then that I am a Christian. This is part of what we tell the world as we live in this world. We're a reliable witness, a reliable source of truth about what it takes to be a Christian because we have obeyed the Scriptures and therefore we are Christians. That's part of it. Let's take a look at 1 John. Now, the other side of this is, if we can't say that we've been baptized, what happens? If we can't say we've been baptized as Scripture says, then we can't make the claim what? We can't make the claim we're witnesses, and we also can't make the claim that we are New Testament Christians. Can't do it. Because what we say won't match with what the Spirit says, and only if the two agree is something considered what? Truth. Only if the two agree is something considered truth. Go ahead.
Well, you know, I've had people say, well, what makes you think you're better than me?
Well, you're not.
And I said, I'm not. But I have obeyed the gospel, and I'm trying to live the best I can.
And in exactly, and in fact, your witness, your spirit has witnessed that you have been obedient to the Scripture's commands to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says, well, what does Mark 16:16 say? He who believes and is shall be what? Shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned or damned. All right, but now it doesn't say he who disbelieves and is not baptized, because why? They go together. You just like belief and baptism go together. Disbelief automatically says you're not baptized, and so it's exactly right. Okay, 1 John. John is all written. In fact, I'm going to skip down to chapter 5. Let's go there first. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 10 through 13. All right. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. What is that? That's the Spirit bearing witness that Paul talked about, has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So John's whole purpose of writing 1 John is so that we might believe that we are the sons of God, because the Spirit tells us that what we've done makes us sons of God. So we ought to be confident that we really are sons of God, children of God, Christians, if what's happened? If we've been baptized, right? And if we, because we have to be, now he never uses the term baptism here, he uses the term in his Son. Okay? But how are we in Jesus? Through baptism, when we're united with him, that's how we become in him. So John is hitting the same thing. And so what we do then, our lives become a witness of the truth of Jesus, because we have done what? Because we've been baptized. In fact, it's the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. All right? And he tells us we have to, the scripture says we have to, in 1 Thessalonians, we have to obey the gospel. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Through baptism. Because when we're baptized into his death. And when we're raised up from the water, we are raised up what? In the power of his resurrection. And as we live our lives, we're living a new life like his resurrected life. Okay? So we become the witness, the reliable source of truth. But notice this. Our witness is based, first of all, on the witness of something primary. What's the primary thing? It's the Word. Our witness is based on this. It's not our feelings. You know, I feel like I'm going to get $1 million today. Probably means I didn't take my medication. Right? If I feel like I'm going to get $1 million today, does that make it true? No. What would I have to have in order to really know that I'm going to get $1 million today? I better have a piece of paper that says you're going to get a deposit for $1 million today in the bank. Right. I won't even believe it if it's in there. I know that somewhere, somehow, the bank's going to mess it up, you know, whatever. I'll never have it. But you see, you have to have two. The scriptures have always had the idea that you have to have two witnesses that agree. The witness that we have that's primary is the witness of the Word, but our spirit, our lives have to agree with it, and they become, together, they become a reliable source of truth. All right? Go ahead. Phyllis? Okay.
I talked to this person again. They're Catholic. She is.
Okay.
And she would really make you think that sugar was running, syrup was running all over her, the way she talks. What a Christian she is, and the kids, and all this. It is, what do you say when somebody is that?
Well,
I mean, it's really hard because she starts in the beginning.
Yeah, look at me. Right. And you know, if you give them all the benefit of the doubt that you can. That they're being honest, that they are truly trying to serve God, they are truly trying to do all kinds of things for God, and they're trying to be good people. We all know good people. We all know people who try to serve God. But when it comes right down to it, unless she can point to a specific point in time and space where she was united with Jesus in accordance with the scriptures, she cannot legitimately make the claim to be Christian. Now, our founding fathers, we've talked about this on Sunday nights, you know, our founding fathers wanted this to be a Christian nation. But when they wanted that, they were not wanting people to become New Testament Christians. They were wanting the people to know what right and wrong is from the scriptures. That was basically as far as they went. And a lot of them never, ever followed or obeyed the gospel. Never did. So, you know, those critics who say they were never Christians, they're probably right. A lot of them probably were not. Because we have taken the word Christian and we have given it a double meaning. But I think it fits into the, ultimately it fits into the to the category of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will do what? Will enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember how the rest of it goes on? It says, hey, there'll be people who say, wait a minute, Lord, did we not? And they said, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name. We did lots of works of service in your name. Cast out devils. We did all those things. Jesus doesn't discount that they did those things. But the testimony, the witness of their own spirits with the witness of the Word, which says how to become a Christian, doesn't match. When it doesn't match, that means they've not done what that should have been done. So what they have practiced lawlessness. So what happens? Jesus has to leave them out. Because no matter how good a person is a person ever good enough on their own to get to heaven?
No.
We can't do it. all we are asked to do is to unite ourselves with Jesus. And it's not us saving ourselves by being obedient. When we're united with Jesus, who's saving us? He is. He's saving us, not anybody else. All right, let's go to 1 John 4. All right? Kind of going backwards, but that's okay. 1 John 4. This is the order in which I remember the verses, so this is the order I wrote them down. And 1 John 4. You are of God, little children, verse 4, and have overcome them. Now, the them that he's talking about is the spirit of the Antichrist, who is you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. You've overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, here's the thing. There is an us in this verse that is unique. But it goes back to chapter 1. That us was this reliable apostles who have seen and heard and handled and examined under a microscope and all of those things. He says, you have heard us. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. So he's telling you and I, we're the everyday Christians, that we have heard who? That which enables us to become Christians. We've heard who? We've heard the apostles. We've heard the apostles. It's the apostles' testimony that is primary. Not what we feel, not what we think, not what we believe by ourselves, but what we feel. In fact, is what we feel is very iffy, which we're going to see in chapter 3. Because sometimes our feelings will tell us what? That's right. Our feelings will tell us whatever we want it to. Sometimes our feelings or whatever the contributing factors of environment are, sometimes our feelings may be feeling like we aren't something that we really are, or maybe feeling that we are something that we really aren't. Okay? Like, someone may think, after they've seen, you know, a high school student, after they've seen that beautiful blonde cheerleader, that they are what? Madly in love. This is the love of the lifetime. Likely is what? Likely. Likely she probably didn't know anything about him or whatever. But, you know, very, very, very rarely does someone at that age actually meet somebody that they're going to end up marrying. You know, very rarely. And we know that because we're older. We know that their feelings are just feelings. They're not any truth to them. Okay? Generally. Right, go ahead.
Man had a crush on this Spencer. His name was Spencer, and the basketball team last year. He's a senior. And she just thought he was the greatest. Out of all these boys, that's the one she picked.
Yep. Well, let's go to 1 John 3. Okay. Verses 18 to 21. Now listen, this is interesting, because here's John, and he's saying, let's go back up to verse 16. No, verse 18 is fine, because that's where the paragraph starts. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now, to assure our hearts before God is something that's the purpose of John's writing. He says, there are times when we're going to not know for sure, we're going to feel like maybe we're not Christians, that or that God doesn't love us, or that whatever, you know. But what is it that's going to assure our hearts, according to this verse? It's the truth. Yeah. It's going to be the word, right? For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's great. See, if our heart doesn't condemn us,
if our spirit here is bearing witness with the Spirit of God in perfect harmony, then that just gives us confidence before God. There are times when we might think to ourselves, man, I must not have done something right because the water didn't take, you know, or it should have held me down longer, or something. There's a story. There's a story about a drunk who came into a church service during a revival, and the preacher made a call for people who wanted to find Jesus to come forward to be baptized, and the drunk came forward. And so they took him to the baptistry, and the preacher held him under and then brought him back up and says, "Son, have you found Jesus?" And the drunk goes, "No." So he does it again. Pulls him back up. "Son, have you found Jesus?" "No." And he's sputtering, you know, because he's inhaled the water. So he goes him down again. "Son, have you found Jesus?" "No. Are you sure he's under here?" All right, that had nothing to do with anything, but I could not resist telling the story, okay? But the point is, we have a witness that we have to give. The witness is, I am a New Testament Christian because I have done what? I've been baptized in accordance with Scripture. And so we need to, that's the witness that is being emphasized in the book of Revelation. So there's where we've got to be careful. See, there is a type of witness that we cannot be. We cannot be an apostolic witness. Now, there are people out there who even name the name apostle. You know, I'm an apostle of Jesus. I'm an apostolic witness of Jesus. But they can't be. Nobody can be an apostolic witness today because unless they're how old? Yeah, unless they're about 2,000 years old. And as far as I know, there aren't any 2,000-year-old people around. Okay? Now, it's true, John the Apostle ends his gospel by saying, you know, there is this story that says that John will never die. And John never really, you know, says that's a lie, but he said it's just a story. But unless it's the Apostle John around, there's not an apostolic witness in the world anymore. Alright? So, we cannot be that kind of witness. However, what can we be a witness about? We can be a witness about what it takes to become a Christian. And that's the main witness that we are supposed to be giving. I'm a Christian because I what? Because I listened to my Lord in His Word, and I believed it, and I was baptized into Jesus, and therefore at that point in time, I became a New Testament Christian. I bear witness that this is how you can become a New Testament Christian. See, we can tell people what? We can tell people how to become a Christian. This is how I did it. This is how you can do it. And that's exactly right. And we can go to Book of Acts. Book of Acts is full of people who became Christians exactly the same way, right? So what are we doing? We're witnesses that the same thing happens today. All right, go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, people didn't have that opportunity that Jesus was living. They didn't have that opportunity as much because he could cast the devil out of them. If they ask you.
Right.
There. But after he died and left the example, heal the sick, raise the dead, all that stuff. So.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
But after he left, he gave us.
He gave us specific instructions, didn't he?
He did. And there's, even in the Gospels, there is instructions.
Right, exactly. All right. My throat is about shot. I needed to get a drink of water before I lose my voice. So we are going to cut it just a few minutes short. I think I've got about 4 minutes left, but I never can remember what time we're supposed to quit, you know? So, but we're going to... Is any questions about any of this material? Go ahead.
Well, just talking about the drunk.
Yeah.
We had a man, they brought him in here, and I'm sure he was just getting over one. And I can remember he was wearing a pair of overalls. And they stopped the service and baptized him. And as far as I know, he died a faithful member. And plus he brought his wife and son to the church.
Mm-hmm. He became a new person, see? Yeah.
He didn't have no place else to go. He said he was so low, he didn't have no place else to go but up. He couldn't go up without having Christ.
Right, exactly. All right, well, thank you for a good class. Hopefully this answers the question about why we can use the term, but we have to be careful how we use it. Okay? All right, thanks very much. Appreciate it.